So let's go ahead and transition and come right into our message time. We're walking through the book of Matthew, and we've been going all the way through from the very beginning. We spent a bunch of months through the summertime in the Sermon on the Mount, and last week we picked up by looking at Matthew chapter 8 together. Today is really part 2 of last week's message. That's why it's titled the same as last week. It's the King's Authority, part 2. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9. Now in chapter 8, if you weren't here last week, that's okay. I'll give you a really quick refresher recap. But remember, friends, our messages are always available on our website or in our app. You can go back and watch last week's message on Matthew chapter 8. You can also share that with a friend or anybody that you know who it might encourage. But today we're going to be looking at Matthew 9. But real quick, let's remember what happened in 8. In 8, Jesus begins chapter 8 by doing 3 healings back to back to back. First, he heals the man who had leprosy by touching the man, and the man is made well. He cleanses him. Then he goes and heals the servant of a centurion, a Roman centurion. He doesn't even need to go to the house to do that. It's done by distance. And then the third one, he heals Peter's mother-in-law from her fever. And what we learned is, the point to that was that Jesus has authority over disease. The first one would be disease. And then Matthew tells a story about the disciples and about how these disciples were coming and they had their own agenda. They had their own plan. They had their own thoughts. They had their own timeline about when and how they'd follow Jesus. And we learned that Jesus has authority over his disciples. Then Matthew told us the story about Jesus getting on a boat. And Jesus is exhausted. They're crossing over to the other side. And a big storm comes up. His disciples are in full-blown panic mode. They finally wake Jesus up with the, "Don't you even care that we're going to die here, that we're going to drown here?" And Jesus, with a word, "Peace be still," he calms the storm. And what we learn from that is Jesus has authority over disasters. See, we saw that the reason that the disciples should have had hope was that the Lord God Almighty was with them in the boat. The safest place they could have ever been was there with Jesus. And what the disciples were struggling with and their understanding was that this guy in the boat is much more than we bargained for. Jesus is much more than just a man. What we were seeing throughout that story is really Jesus and his divinity and in the fact that Jesus is God. And then finally, the last story we looked at, Jesus comes to the other side and finds these men who are tormented by demons. And when Jesus approaches them, the demons inside the men cry out, "Son of God, have you come to torture us?" And what we learned is in this story that Jesus has authority over evil, over demons. Jesus is in total control. The thing that was so surprising is the demons seemed to understand with much more clarity who Jesus was than his own disciples did. The demonic responded in fear because they knew who Jesus was. The disciples responded in fear because they didn't know who Jesus was. But to this point, we've only really looked at issues on the surface level. And what's going to happen now as we move into Matthew chapter 9 is we're going to go below the surface, and Jesus is going to actually address the root cause of all of this pain and all of this suffering and all this disaster that we just looked at Jesus bringing the antidote to in chapter 8. Jesus is going to address something that's deeper in our need than being healed from cancer, than being raised from the dead, then having a storm skip over our neighborhood. Jesus is going to address something that truly, uniquely, only he can address. So before we jump into today's text, because what I'd like to do is actually, just like last week, we're going to work through chapter 9, so I'm going to give a chunk, and then we'll stop for application along the way. So let's pray. So Lord, my prayer today is that we would hear you, that your Holy Spirit would continue moving in our midst and speaking to us. And Lord, I pray that we would truly have ears to hear. And then we would apply, God, what you say to us, and it would affect the way we live out our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, so now he's going to go back across. Crosses over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now, before I jump in, I just want to point out a couple of things that we sometimes miss when we read scripture like this. There's some things that all of a sudden are just this massive moment that's been said that we might just skip over because we're not living in the context that they were living in Jesus's time. When Jesus says the word, the Son of Man, to his listeners, they didn't just hear that and think, "Huh, I wonder what that means." They knew exactly what he was saying. The Son of Man was a messianic title that comes from prophecy from the book of Daniel. And Jesus is actually addressing the answer, the question that the Pharisees and scribes asked in their mind, which is a really cool thing about Jesus. Remember, they're thinking to themselves, "Who is this guy who blasphemes? Who's given him this kind of authority?" Well, let me answer you by just, this isn't in your notes, I added it this morning, but Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is the prophecy of the Son of Man, this Jesus is referencing here with this title. It says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's the prophecy in Daniel, and Jesus just used the same title for himself. So the question is, who's given you this authority? There's your answer. He's the Son of Man. And let me tell you, the Jewish listeners, they had this memorized. They knew the text, so they would have not missed that statement. And what we learn from that statement and from this thing we just read is, number one, if you're a note taker, this is the first one for you, is Jesus has authority over sin. That's really good news. And something actually this week really stood out to me. I just love how the word is living and active. I love how the Holy Spirit, you can read the same story over and over in your life, and then you read it the next time and the Lord speaks to you something brand new. And I just love, as I was reading this week, I was thinking about this moment, specifically trying to put myself in the shoes, or better yet, on the mat of the man who was paralyzed and brought by his friends to see Jesus. Can you picture with me, just put yourself into that scene. You have been carried in and you've been set before Jesus, and now you are paralyzed, and Jesus looks at you and says, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't ask anything about his sins. In fact, the reason he's there, his friends have brought him for what? His friends brought him to be healed. Everyone in the crowd would have been watching and waiting for a miracle. The Pharisees and the scribes are wondering. Jesus has just got done saying, "So that you understand that the Son of Man has authority," then now suddenly Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Can you imagine what you'd have been thinking? Like, "Oh, this is great. Thank you." But remember, he's there because he's looking for healing. But friends, there's something Jesus is showing us here in this story that we need to understand. He's showing the world and he's showing this man that there is a problem deeper at the root that is far more serious than any paralysis that this man possessed. What Jesus is showing them is truly the root, the main evil, the thing that he has come onto this earth at its core to deal with is sin. And friends, you got to remember this, and this is, I've got this on the board here, all suffering, no matter what form it takes, is a product of sin in this world. Let me explain that. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before the fall of man, there's no suffering, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no sickness, there's none of that until sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3 and everything changes. Now, I'm not saying that every physical ailment that you have is a byproduct of your sin, but what I am saying is that all suffering is It comes from, is birthed from, the reality of the curse of sin on humanity. So what that means is it's not necessarily your sin, and we know that because actually Jesus has to address that in John chapter 9. Remember, who sinned, Jesus, to make this man blind? And Jesus says, no, it wasn't his parents, it wasn't him that sinned. This is for a different reason altogether. So it's not that everything bad that happens in this world is because of your sin, it's that we live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve's sin is still producing fruit in our lives. And here's the thing, Jesus could go around healing the sick. Jesus could go around stop casting out demons. Jesus could go around and calm disasters, but if he doesn't deal with the root of its sin, all of those solutions are only temporary. So don't miss this. Here's a life point for you. Forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. Our greatest need. This is the central message of Christianity. Our deepest need is that we need forgiven of our sin. Our deepest need as sinful people is we need to be reconciled to God. And that is the ministry that Jesus came to do. That is the purpose of God sending his one and only Son into this world so that he who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the reason that John the Baptist, when he looks and sees Jesus walking down the shore on his very first day of ministry, this is what it says, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's our deepest need. Here, Paul describes it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to Christ, to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that good news? Thank you, Jesus. So the call for us as believers is then we place our trust in the only one who has authority to forgive our sins and heal us from the thing that is the primary root of all sickness, all suffering, and all death. You see, the scribes and Pharisees heard Jesus' claim that he could forgive sin, and immediately they bring their favorite accusation against him. This is blasphemy. And by the way, when you hear that word blasphemy in the Bible, just know that that is a charge punishable by death. And one of the few charges that didn't require a Roman court. It was one of the few charges that the Jews themselves would carry out upon people. And they're charging Jesus with blasphemy. And so Jesus does this wonderful thing. He says, "Hey, you can't see and know if I'm telling the truth about my ability to forgive sin. So here's what I'm going to do. So that you'll know that this thing that I've just said, the forgiveness of sins that happens in someone, so that you know, I'm going to show you something physical. I'm going to show you that the Son of Man does have this power, and what's he do? He heals the man, he gets up and walks." Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. So let's look at what he does with that. Let's look at how that applies as the story moves forward in Matthew 9, verse 9. "And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector booth. 'Follow me,' he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Here's the next thing we learn about Jesus' authority in chapter 9. Number 2 is this: Jesus has authority to save. See, because Jesus can deal with sin, Jesus has the authority to save. And this passage is the perfect follow-up to the healing of the paralytic man. Jesus sees. The Pharisees looked at themselves as healthy people. The Pharisees looked at themselves as having their life all in order because of the way that they obeyed the law. And so when they show up, they're thinking, "Why are you spending all this time with these people who are so sinful?" Because see, they couldn't see the sin in their own life. They saw tax collectors and notorious sinners, and they thought, "Why would you stain your image with these type of people?" Just think about Matthew, for example. Matthew here, the author of this book, other gospels refer to him as Levi. Levi is probably his birth name. So cool, because he's probably of that tribe. So that's kind of a neat aspect of Matthew's life. But here, his name Levi, and now Matthew, as he's known by later on in the early church, he is a guy who has literally made his life profiting off the destruction of his own people. He's stealing from his own countrymen to then make a living in order to support the Roman military machine and the Roman occupation. He's not just a traitor to them. He's the worst of the worst, not even allowed to testify in court, not allowed to enter into the temple. He's the lowest, beneath even the notorious sinners and prostitutes, is the tax collector. And for Jesus to be hanging out at the house of a tax collector with a group of tax collectors is ridiculous. They just can't even believe it. And Jesus gives us this famous line: "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now, don't get this wrong. Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are healthy. He's telling the Pharisees that he's dealing with this issue of self-perception. In the Pharisees' eyes, they are healthy. And Jesus is just making clear that he, as the great physician, has come into this world for those who are sick. And that's good news for us, isn't it? Because that's us. We are a broken people. We are a people who, as the Bible says, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are a people who are like sheep and go astray. And the good news for us is Jesus pursues sinners. Friends, you have to understand, this is awesome. The King of Kings, with all authority, comes looking for sinners. He goes to Matthew's booth. That's like the one place. Why wouldn't you show up at his house later on? It says he's surrounded by crowds at this point. Imagine he walking up to the booth of the tax collector. Not just that, the fact that he is one, he goes to his place of work and says, "Come on, Matthew, follow me." And I love this moment, because what does Matthew do? Just as Peter dropped his nets, just as we saw the other disciples before, Matthew seizes this moment. He leaves it all behind: his identity, his fortune, his livelihood, his shame. He walks out of that booth and he follows Jesus. Jesus came to pursue sinners. He did not come to prop up the righteous. He did not come to create a new tradition that would help tweak the practices of his people. In fact, let's keep going. Verse 14. Then John's disciples, so now we have John the Baptist's disciples coming and asking him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and they both are preserved. Here's the next thing I want to show you. Is number three is Jesus has authority over our and their religious practice. This is important. He has authority over tradition. He has authority over practice. In the midst of all of this activity, can you imagine the scene? Here Jesus is teaching, he's healing the sick, and now here comes the question, hey, Jesus, how come you don't fast? You know, because we fast and the Pharisees fast. How come you don't fast? And Jesus answers him. He says, because the bridegroom is here. Now, friends, once again, you might miss this. We might not see how wonderful what Jesus just said is, but his Jewish audience didn't miss it. You see, throughout the Old Testament, all the way through from Genesis on, this wonderful analogy of God and his bride have been used over and over again, that God and his people are his bride and he is the bridegroom. Here's some examples. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Isaiah 62:5, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 3:14, return, fatherless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. And now here's Jesus using this same language. He's telling them that the moment that you've been fasting for, praying for, waiting for is here now. So all of the fasting that you've been doing to prepare yourself for this moment, all the prayers that have been prayed for thousands of years, Jesus had come. He was there. The bridegroom had arrived. It was not a time for fasting. It was a time for feasting. Look through the Gospel of Luke if you doubt it. From meal to meal to meal is the life of Jesus. He is always moving in these wonderful places, inviting people into experience of his kingdom. The time for fasting would come again after he ascended into heaven, but during his time on earth, he's telling them that, friends, it is time for us to celebrate. See, Jesus comes, and I just love this. He uses this analogy of the new wine and the new wineskin. He uses this analogy of the cloth and the patch. What he's telling us is your way of doing things, your systems, your understanding, your religious practices. This is, much of that, by the way, was given, pointing them toward this moment and fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Remember, we talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so many of these things were pointing toward this moment. Now he's telling them, friends, your way of doing things, your way of living life, it's not going to work. My kingdom is too new, it's too good, it's too big for your system and understanding to contain all of this. And friends, it's such good news for us. It's why we have to keep an open hand when it comes to God shaping us, especially when it comes to our tradition. Now, let's keep going. Verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, can you just stop with me for a second? Picture this. Healing, teaching, Jesus, what about fasting? And now all this is happening, and it says, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came in and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she'll live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just when a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, she said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all of the region. Can you picture this moment? They're in the house, all of this activity, and the synagogue leader comes and he falls down before Jesus. Can you imagine what his voice sounded like? Can you imagine what he was saying? His child has just died. And he's come to Jesus. He doesn't know where else to go or what else to do. And Jesus gets up and starts going. Can you imagine the urgency of the moment? If someone came in and said, "This has just happened, my daughter just died," they're getting up and they're moving quickly. But while he moves, what happens? He comes across this woman who for 12 years has been bleeding. And it says that she takes this great risk. She reaches out and touches Jesus. You see, you have to understand that her condition is not only physical. Her condition has caused her both to be physically sick, but also ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Can you imagine how she suffered? Can you imagine what she's gone through? Luke tells us that she'd spent all of her money trying in every way with doctors to heal this, and nothing has worked. And now, in a moment of desperation, she reaches out and touches Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He stops. Think of the urgency of this moment. He stops. And we know this crowd is massive because when he's like, "Hey, who touched me?" Right? Peter's like, "Jesus, come on." I mean, there's people everywhere. Anyone could have touched you, Jesus, but Jesus says, "Nope, that's not what I asked." See, because Jesus knew that somebody in faith had reached out and grabbed hold of him. And because that person's faith, again, Jesus looked at her and said, "Your faith has made you well." And because of her faith, she's healed in an instant because she reached out and touched the Savior. Friends, if you are here and you feel like you are lost in a world, that you are out there and no one sees you, no one notices you, no one's aware of what you are suffering from, I want you to know something. Jesus sees you. He knows exactly what you're going through. And the invitation to you today is the same as it was to this woman. Jesus has authority. So in faith, come to him because you will not be disappointed. Jesus shows up to the house now, and this is one of those scenes in the Bible I just can't imagine being there. There's a funeral happening. They're already playing the flutes. There's people gathered, the families. I remember these villages, the families all in the, they're grieving the loss of a child. If you've ever been around the death of a child, you know there's just intense suffering that's taking place on the scene. And here Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, everyone, hey, it's okay. She's just sleeping." And they laugh at him. They laugh at him because they know she's dead. But see, Jesus knows something they don't know. And that's number four, is Jesus has authority over death. Man, this is good news. You're going to see this become even more evident in the coming chapters when Jesus goes to the cross and dies and is buried and comes back and defeats death once and for all. But here in this story and in other stories in the gospel like Lazarus, we clearly see that Jesus has authority over death. And this is really good news for us in a bunch of different ways. Let me give you some examples. This really helps us because, number one, it actually provides us hope in our grief. It provides us hope in our grief. You see, we live in a world that because of Adam and Eve's sin, the moment you are born with a terminal disease. Every person living has a terminal disease called death. It's part of our life. Every person that lives, unless you are Enoch and Elijah for some, everyone else is going to die. And that can be really scary for so many people. That reality that death is part of our human existence can really lead people to despair. But what the Bible tells us is that we don't actually have that despair. We don't actually have that same fear, because the good news of the gospel is this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. We who have no hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. See, friends, we can have hope even in our grief. It doesn't say don't grieve. Grief is an important part of the process of dealing with hurt and suffering and trauma and death. But it says we don't grieve like the world who has no hope. Because see, there's something we know. There's someone we know. There's a confidence that we have because Jesus has authority over death. There's also this wonderful truth, number two, that it helps us to conquer our fear. Again, I was mentioning that death is that thing at the top of most, well, actually, it's public speaking is number one for some reason. People would rather die than speak publicly. I don't know what to say about that, but death is usually number two after public speaking. And so what is wonderful, friends, what's wonderful for us is Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Listen to this. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus has authority over death, and because of that wonderful truth, he breaks our fear of death. Because once you get this and understand that Jesus has authority in this area, friends, you can be like Paul, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. He's saying, listen, either way, if I live, it'll be with Christ. And if I die, well, I win, right? Because I'll be with God anyway. You cannot live in that freedom while you still live under the effects of the fear of death. See, friends, the truth is, because Jesus has authority over death, then as we trust him as our Lord and Savior, that fear is lifted from us. Because again, for me to die is for me to experience the eternity that I was designed to live. Now, for those that are still here, the grieving is very real when we lose people we love. But for the one who goes to be with Jesus, friends, it's a totally different conversation. Here's the third thing about Jesus having authority over death, is it guarantees our own future. Because he lives, I will live also. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the wonderful truth that because Jesus is alive and because he's dealt with my sin and my shame, because I am clothed in his righteousness, Jesus has come and he's dealt with the root problem of my sin. And so now my future is promised. It's held in his hand. The Bible says that it can't be stolen. It can't be taken. It can't be corrupted. Friends, this is really good news. You have a guarantee for your future, and it's a guarantee unlike any guarantee we have here on earth. 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Man, is that good news. Friends, this is awesome stuff. This is Jesus has authority over death. This affects everything about our life. We can put our hope in him, our confidence in him, because we know. Again, we started today singing a song where we declared we were not going to trust all of this outside stuff, but we were going to say, I choose you, God. And friends, I'm going to tell you right now, in the culture we are living, we need to fight against the fear that the enemy brings upon us and say, say. No, here's what I know. I know that my God has authority over death. Matthew 9:27-31. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. Here's number 5. Jesus has authority over all brokenness. I love this little detail here about these two blind men, because apparently these two blind men have better spiritual sight than anyone that Jesus has come into contact with to this point. See, these two blind men shout out another messianic title. They say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us." What the title Son of David is not just something people threw around willy-nilly. Son of David is a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised king, that Jesus is the one to come from the line and the house of David. It's another messianic title. We've gotten Son of Man and Son of David in the same chapter. And see, the blind men knew some things about the Son of David. The blind men knew some things about the Messiah that was to come. One of the things they knew from Isaiah chapter 35 is that the Son of David, the Messiah, had the authority to heal the blind. It's one of the things listed right in the list that Jesus actually got up and read at the start of his ministry, that Jesus can heal the blind. So here's their math, right? This guy's the Son of David. Therefore, he can heal the blind. So see, they believed that Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah, and therefore they knew he could heal them. And so when Jesus asks them this question, I love it, he's not asking them this question to see if they get the, if he can stump them. He's wanting them to declare their faith. He says, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" Man, I love their answer. "Yes, Lord." Again, they declaring his lordship. "Yes, Lord, we believe. Yes, Lord." That's why we were shouting out, "Yes, Lord, we believe you can do this." And Jesus says, "What? According to your faith, let it be done." And they were healed. And then more brokenness. Matthew 9:32-34. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Now look at how twisted and how hard the hearts of the Pharisees. Look at the jump that we go to here. But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." We've gone from, that's blasphemy. You can't say that. Only God has the authority to forgive sin. Why does your master hang out with such some friends? You need to beware the effect of your words and your grumbling and your complaining, because the enemy will use them to take you down a slope and harm you really severely. Where started out with, wait, now they're grumbling and complaining, and that's growing, and it's growing to the point that they reach this point that they say, "I know why he can cast out demons. He can cast them out because he's the Lord of demons." That's what they say. He's Beelzebub. He's the king demon himself. He casts them out because he is one of them. Because see, they've missed the whole point. And in order to hold on to and keep their worldview, keep their foundation in place, they would rather see Jesus be the chief of the demonic than to submit to him as Lord of their life, to be able to confess that they had it wrong, they would rather launch Jesus on this pathway to being killed, which is what's being set in place here. See, friends, Jesus had come to bind up and destroy the work of Satan once and for all. Jesus had come to usher in his kingdom, and to bring in his kingdom, he was going to defeat and throw out and break down the kingdom of darkness that was all over the land. Jesus wasn't just bringing in his kingdom, he was replacing something else. And remember, Jesus says, listen, a house divided against itself can't stand. How would I be able to cast out demons if I was one of them? He was destroying their work. And friends, this is what happens so often in our own lives, is we hold on so tightly to our limited understanding that we are willing even to be extreme to this level, to deny the lordship of Jesus. And I just want you to hear this today, friend. Think of what we've seen so far in this story. Just in two chapters, Jesus had authority over sickness, Jesus in authority over our disease, Jesus in authority over our practice, Jesus in authority over creation, Jesus in authority over sin, Jesus seeking out sinners and calling them into his family, Jesus working over an authority over death. Jesus has shown over and over he truly is the one that they've been waiting for, but their hard hearts and their desire to have it done their way and in their time and by their understanding won't allow them to see who's standing right in front of them. And friends, I want to tell you, I often, as a pastor, am in a conversation that goes something like this. If he really is real, why doesn't he just show people? Friends, he's constantly showing people today that he is real. The testimonies in this room are numerous. Also, throughout history, he's been doing that same work. And even when it was done right in front of them, those that were eyewitnesses to it decided that the reason he was able to do this was because he was the devil himself. So friends, we are challenged in this moment. Because see, it's so easy for us to go through our lives and never truly settle on this most important question that can ever and will ever be asked to any person, is what do you do with, who do you say Jesus of Nazareth is? Because see, there's no other question that at its root has the power for life and death, has the power for sickness or health, has the power for restoration or destruction. How you answer that one question changes everything. And we've seen some things in this text today and in chapter 8. First, we saw that Jesus truly reigns over us supremely. Jesus is Lord. And let me tell you something real quick. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You recognize and submit to his lordship over your life. He is Lord. That's who he is. Whether you recognize it or not doesn't change the fact. He's the Lord. And so we want to be a people who willingly recognize and submit to the lordship of Jesus. That's the invitation before us. The Bible says that there's a time in the window in which we live where we still have this opportunity to cry out to the Lord and be saved. And friends, I don't want any person that's within the distance of my voice to go to the grave without knowing Jesus really is Lord. And what you do and what you decide to do with that information is what makes all the difference. And the second thing, friends, it's just so wonderful. It's not just that he's Lord. It's that he's Lord and he loves us deeply. Like, what an awesome combination that is. Because he's Lord doesn't have to be followed by and he loves us deeply. See, the beauty of Jesus' authority is that it's not selfish. He didn't come into this earth in order to gain a bunch of popularity and to get a bunch of people to recognize him and to follow him. He came, why? To save sinners. He came to set us free from the captivity and the bondage of our enemy. He came to give us life and life abundantly. He came to sacrifice and serve, not to be served. This is good stuff. Friends, I cannot encourage you enough that the one who reigns supreme over all the world is also the one who loves you deeply, who made you for a reason, who has a purpose for your life, who has a desire for blessing and not for harm, who has a desire to lead you into his kingdom, to make you fruitful, to make you experience abundant joy and life. This is our Lord Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is our friend. So you got to just let this last statement soak in for a minute. Band, you guys can come up. The question is this. In your life, will you gladly submit to the authority of Jesus? In your life, have you dealt with this question? In your life, are you living day to day without this truth and understanding that Jesus is Lord of everything? Is Jesus an add-on? Is he just part of what you do? Is the Sunday tradition just part of the fabric of our culture? And so we come because, man, everything out there is depressing. And when I go to church, I feel a little bit hopeful. So I like to come and get my hope cup filled up so that I can go about my regular life the rest of the week. Or is Jesus Lord of your life? Is Jesus the King? Is your whole life about this growing relationship and knowing and growing in this wonderful love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord? Is your desire and hunger and thirst for Jesus and his righteousness and his kingdom, or are you hedging your bets? And friends, the truth is, in this moment, it's a decision we all must face. And my heart is for every person in this room is that you would know that the Lord who has authority over all things, heaven and earth, by whom, through whom all things that exist were made, that he has a plan for your life and that he loves you. And he brought you here today to Silver Creek Fellowship on September the 21st, 2025, so that you would hear this and know. He wants to have a relationship with you. And friends, maybe you've been walking with the Lord your whole life. Maybe you've never known a time in your life that you didn't know Jesus as Lord. But the truth is, we can so easily forget and begin letting this world, letting our lives, letting our occupation, letting our family, letting all this other stuff get in the way of this wonderful truth that Jesus today is here. And the same God who touched the leper and he got better, the same God who spoke and the centurion servant stood up, the same God that placed his hands on the mother-in-law of Peter and she was made well, the same God that spoke to that little girl and she came back to life, the same God who healed those blind men is right now here. He's here. It's not for show, friend. The presence of the living God is in our midst. And he saves. And he heals when we call out in faith on his name.